Hello, this is William Fink, and this is Christiania Internet Radio. Today is Friday, July 25th, 2025. The year is speeding right along at an incredible rate. This evening, we are going to present part 38 of our commentary on Isaiah, and this is titled The Beginning of Encouragement. As we had discussed introducing our last presentation of Isaiah, the commentary on chapter 40, which was titled The Comfort in Judgment, that chapter serves as a bridge to this exclusively prophetic portion of Isaiah, which has a different perspective than the first 39 historical chapters. And it also serves as a conclusion to those historical chapters. While there are many significant prophecies in those chapters, which would not be fulfilled until long after Isaiah's own time, they were interspersed with prophecies and records of events which had occurred in his own time, events which are now all transpired at this point in Isaiah's ministry. Examples of those prophecies which have not transpired at this point in the life of Isaiah are the still future fall of Assyria, which happened around 612 BC, and the rise and fall of Babylon as an empire, which began around 605 BC and lasted until about 530 BC. Babylonian Empire was only 65 years. Those events were both prophesied by Isaiah in chapters 10 through 14. Then there was the prophesied destruction of Tyre, which would not be completed until 330 BC, in Isaiah chapters 23 through 25. Speaking of ancient Tyre, we shall take a brief digression, because it certainly figures into this chapter of Isaiah. The mainland city of Tyre was called Ushu by the Assyrians and Uzu by the Egyptians. It was evidently destroyed by the Babylonians, Ezekiel chapter 29. But the island city was not destroyed until the time of Alexander of Macedon around 330 BC. However, much earlier, in the time of Ashurbanipal, in his ninth campaign, which must have been sometime around 660 BC, we read, "On my return march," he had been coming from Arabia, so I should probably note that here. "On my return march, I captured the city of Ushu, which is located on the shore of the sea. The people of Ushu, who had not cowered before their governors," in other words, they didn't respect the appointed Assyrian governors, "and had not paid their tribute, their yearly gifts, I slew. Among those insubmissive people, I applied the rod. Their gods, their people, I carried off to Assyria." The insubmissive people of Aku, that's Acre. It's called Akko in the Hebrew scriptures. "Their corpses I hung on stakes, surrounding the city with them. Those who were left, I carried away to Assyria, joined them to my military organization, adding them to the many troops which Asher had given me. Therefore, it is evident that Israelites continued to be taken into captivity or slaughtered by the Assyrians, long after the destruction of Samaria by Sargon II. This is actually about 62 years after the destruction of Samaria. And these cities were on the coast of the tribe of Asher. They belonged to Asher. The fulfillments of many prophecies often occur in processes extended over many years or even centuries. In this case, it couldn't have been centuries, but it was a process which took 90 to 100 years. Despite the opinions of the academic world, which follows the lies of Jewry in all things biblical, ancient Tyre was a city of Israel. It was not a Canaanite city. The beginning of the proof of that assertion is the fact that Isaiah spent three chapters of this book both prophesying and lamenting its downfall, which is probably more time than he spent prophesying the fall of Samaria. The prophet Ezekiel also prophesied, lamented, and described the fall of Tyre and its king in four chapters of his own book. The contents of those chapters in both prophets clearly shows that the inhabitants of Tyre were apostate Israelites. For example, in Isaiah chapter 23, the Tyrians were accused of having committed fornication. But the Canaanites were certainly never under the law. In Amos chapter 1, we read, "Thus saith Yahweh, for three transgressions of Tyrus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered the whole captivity to Edom, and remembered not the brotherly covenant. But I will send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, which shall devour the palaces thereof." The Tyrians remained subject to Babylon during the Babylonian siege and destruction of Jerusalem. And having been vassals of the Babylonians, they would have contributed to its effort in that siege. So here in Amos, the Tyrians were accused of having profited in the booty once the city was taken, but also having delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, evidently surrendering the captured people of Judah to the Edomite slave merchants. And doing so, they remembered not the brotherly covenant, because Tyrians were brethren to the people of Judah, whom they had forsaken. This is very pertinent here in Isaiah chapter 41, that the Tyrians were Israelites, because as it is also alluded to in those earlier chapters of Isaiah and the burden of Tyre, many Israelites had been escaping the Assyrian captivity and departing by sea for the islands and coastlands of the west. But of course, those islands and coastlands had been colonized and exploited for trade by the Israelites of Tyre for many centuries before the time of Isaiah. So those Israelites are also a subject of the beginning of encouragement for Israel, which is found here in this chapter. So returning to this 41st chapter of Isaiah, here we find the beginning of prophecies which have fulfillments, which all lie exclusively and completely beyond Isaiah's own time. As we have said in the past, right now it is about 700 BC, maybe a little later, in Isaiah's ministry, of course. Therefore, in the balance of this book, there are no further mentions of any historical figures or events from the time of Isaiah and that of Hezekiah, his king. While throughout these chapters, Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt are mentioned, as well as the patriarchs of old, there is only one future historical figure who is explicitly mentioned by name. Although Cyrus, the future king of Persia, would not be born for perhaps as many as another 130 years. So he is far off in Isaiah's future, in spite of the fact that Isaiah had called him by name. Here, in these final chapters of Isaiah, there is also a plethora of significant messianic prophecies, which have clearly been fulfilled in the life and ministry of Yahshua Christ, some of which span several chapters of this portion of Isaiah. So, as an example, when I embarked on this commentary, I created a list of passages in the New Testament where Isaiah was explicitly cited or referenced. And it contains 24 passages of Isaiah from chapters 1 through 40, and 27 from chapters 41 through 66. So while other methods of counting may produce somewhat different results, proportionately, these last 26 chapters are referenced more frequently by New Testament authors than were the first 40 chapters. In any event, those authors all also lead us to believe that it is all one and the same Isaiah who had written both portions of this book. This leads me to another digression, so that I may remark on the ordering of chapters in Isaiah. Here we have found no evidence of any of the chapters of this work being out of order. I believe there were two chapters earlier in the work upon which I had remarked they were a parallelism. They both described different events and circumstances which had been going on at the same time. But there are no chapters which are evidently out of order in this work. And that distinguishes this book from those of the other major prophets, since Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel all have chapters which are clearly arranged out of their original order in modern Bibles. I should say out of their historical order in modern Bibles. In the Septuagint, there is a different order for all of the chapters of Jeremiah from chapter 25 through 52. In Daniel chapter 6, there is a Persian ruler. But in chapter 7 and 8, there are several years of a Babylonian ruler. And in chapter 9, there is a Persian ruler once again, which is contrary to history and the context of Daniel. So those chapters are clearly out of order. In Ezekiel chapter 26, he wrote, "In the 11th year," referring to the year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in which he himself was taken captive to Babylon. But in Ezekiel chapter 29, he wrote, "In the 10th year," at the beginning of the chapter, and in the 27th year at his end. Then in Ezekiel chapter 40, it is in the 5 and 20th year. So there are certainly some things to be considered in all of that. Now, as for this remaining portion of Isaiah upon which we are about to embark, while the messianic prophecies are indeed quite significant, there is another major feature of these chapters which is practically ignored by the organized churches. And that is the fact that the main subject of these chapters is the future of the children of Israel after the time of the Assyrian conquests, or ostensibly those who had escaped by the captivity by sea. In the burden of Tyre, Yahweh had made promises which demonstrated that they would not escape his will. So in the messianic prophecies found in these chapters, the future of the children of Israel, their sin, their forgiveness, their salvation, their healing, their redemption, and their reconciliation are the reasons for the promises of a Messiah a savior. And no other reasons are ever given. Therefore, this chapter marks the beginning of encouragement for a post-captivity Israel, as the balance of the writing of Isaiah is replete with such encouragement, but also contains a few warnings, of course. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 43, where Yahweh God is explicitly addressing the children of Israel, we read in part, "Thus saith Yahweh, your Redeemer," not the Redeemer, your Redeemer, "the Holy One of Israel, for your sake have I sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships." Of course, this is prophetic, but Babylon isn't even an empire yet. Yahweh stating what's going to happen in the future, long before it happens. "I am Yahweh, your Holy One," not the Holy One, your Holy One, "the creator of Israel, your King." Then earlier in that chapter, where he is also explicitly addressing Israel, we read in part, "For I am Yahweh thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life." And these words were uttered as Israel was going off into captivity to be punished for their sins. So in spite of the fact that Israel is going off into captivity in punishment, they are still precious in the sight of Yahweh. And he still loves them. And he's still willing to give up other men from other nations for them in order to preserve them. There are political reasons for that statement, which we will explain when we get to Isaiah chapter 43. Because Yahweh God had explicitly stated that he gave up entire nations of people for the sake of the children of Israel, to imagine that he would later include those nations in those same nations in his salvation is a direct contradiction of his word. And it also contradicts all of the unconditional promises which he had made to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Furthermore, those same academics who have errantly imagined that Tyrians were Canaanites also think that the tribes of Israel taken into captivity had simply vanished. Like, duh, we don't know where they are. They disappeared. They mixed in with everybody else, contrary to the word of God. They don't really believe God. They don't even believe history. But these chapters of Isaiah and our own view of ancient history, which we can substantiate through archaeology and ancient writings, both agree that they have never vanished. In fact, to a great extent, our view of ancient history developed on account of these chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah informs us precisely where the children of Israel had gone, and the apostle of Christ followed the way to which Isaiah had pointed. The apostles of Christ had followed the way to which Isaiah had pointed. Isaiah pointed to Europe, and that's where they went. So the truth is, that truth has only been swept under a carpet by Jewry, so the Jews can maintain their own lie in their claims that they are Israel. Once we realize that the Tyrians were Israelites, that the great Phoenician mariners of yore were Israelites. And we read the Greek descriptions of those Tyrians, how they were blonde and fair-skinned and had blue or gray eyes. The whole Jewish lie is flushed down the toilet. So identity Christians are the only Christians who accept and believe the promises of God as they were written, which in Romans chapter 4 and elsewhere is how Paul of Tarsus informs us that the promises of God should be believed. I'm sorry, this makes me laugh because it amazes me that 2,000 years of academics and so-called clerics or churchmen didn't get this. It's real simple. But we are the only Christians who believe Christ. Where Christ had identified the Jews and denied them the claim that they are Israel. He denied them that claim. Over and again in different ways. We shall also see that the same pattern found in Isaiah chapter 43 has been expressed in different ways throughout these final 26 chapters of Isaiah. And hopefully we shall also be able to elucidate how these prophecies concerning Israel were reflected in the words of Paul of Tarsus, as well as the other apostles of Christ, and even Christ himself. So with that, we shall begin with Isaiah chapter 41. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. The Hebrew word translated as keep silence here, and as be silent in the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible, is keresh, which means to scratch, according to Strong's, and therefore has extended uses such as to plow or engrave, as if scratching the land or the surface of some object. Strong's adds that it may also therefore mean to fabricate or devise, and hence, where he injects in parentheses from the idea of secrecy, to be silent, to let alone. Now, that's all a stretch to me. But the Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew Lexicon distinguishes this word as a separate but identically spelled word, defining it similarly, but without making the connection between the ideas of scratching and being silent, which had been made by Strong. And there are many uses of this word in Scripture which definitely give it either definition, but perhaps it's simply two separate words like pain, P-A-N-E, and pain, P-A-I-N in English, which are homonyms. They sound the same, but they're not, they don't bear the same meaning. Curiously, the Greek of the Septuagint begins the verse with the phrase, Eg kahinista pros me nesoi, which Brenton translated as, hold a feast to me, ye islands, but which I would translate as, consecrate yourselves to me, O islands. As the children of Israel are being called to repentance, and as the verb, ekenizo, means to renovate or consecrate, and appears in the medium voice there, where the doer of the action is also the recipient. According to Origen's Hexapla, Aquila and Theodotion each have a verb which means to be dumb or silent. While evidently some copies of Symmachus had a verb which means serve, but others be silent. Where we read people here, let the people renew their strength, the Septuagint has princes, Although the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible also has people. In the Hexapla, which is incomplete in this verse, the Old Latin reading and that of Symmachus have nations, which loosely agrees with the Hebrew. The Hebrew word translated as islands here is a plural form of A. Aleph Iota is the way it's spelled, just two letters. And I would pronounce that A, or perhaps Ahi, which Strong's defined as a habitable spot. And he has in parentheses, and there's a reason for that that we will get to, as desirable. And then as dry land, or a coast, or an island. And he gave its root as a word which means to covet, Ava. Although we may think that the opposite is true, that A is the root of Ava and not the other way around. So the word islands also includes, the meaning of the word islands also includes coastlands as being more desirable places to live than the interior deserts and mountains. The Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew Lexicon defines the word, in part, to mean coast or region, a place where whither one betakes oneself for resting, etc. Originally from a mariner's standpoint, and that makes perfect sense to me. And then they further state, coast, border region of Philistia and Phoenicia as examples, with adjacent country, citing Isaiah chapter 20, verse 6, and chapter 23, verses 2 and 6. And that's the burden of Tyre, right? So we may view this word as having described the more desirable islands and coastlands of the ancient Mediterranean world. And the very use of such a word reveals the fact that the children of Israel had been a maritime people. They were a seagoing people. They were the Phoenicians and the Danans and the other tribes that took to the sea. Now, at this point in Isaiah, as Isaiah himself has often already attested, with the exception of Tyre, the coasts of Israel are practically devoid of Israelites, as they had for the most part been taken off into captivity by the Assyrians. Yet we have even seen that ancient Tyre would also be destroyed. In Isaiah chapter 23, where the prophet presented the burden of Tyre, we've also seen the Assyrians had continued to oppress and reduce the other inhabitants remaining on the coasts, as Acher mentioned in the inscription of Ashurbanipal, which we have already discussed. Was another seaport of the tribe of Asher to the south of Tyre. So it was likely still inhabited by Israelites who hadn't been, up to that point, taken by the Assyrians. The continued Assyrian oppression of the coast of Palestine does not allow the people in the Isles to renew their strength, which is the promise here. So it is not the people on the coast of ancient Palestine who are the subject of this beckoning to come together to judgment, and rather, this is a vision of a people far away. My nose is suddenly running. I'm sorry. I can't explain why it didn't run all day. Okay. In subsequent chapters of this prophecy, on more than a few occasions, it is evident that here Isaiah is addressing Israel in captivity. But here we shall read from Jeremiah chapter 30. Therefore fear thou not, my servant Jacob, saith Yahweh. Neither be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and shall be in rest. and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. Then a little further on in chapter 31, at the same time, saith Yahweh, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith Yahweh, the people which were left to the sword found grace in the wilderness. This is significant, and we will bring it up again later. Even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. Yahweh had appeared of old unto me, saying, yeah, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Having such a rest, the children of Israel would renew their strength in the islands and coastlands of the west, as we shall see. Verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 41. Who raised up the righteous man from the east and called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet, by roads he had not traversed earlier. Without substantiation or any noted differences in the Hebrew, the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible has victory here rather than righteousness. I should say victory rather than righteous, who raised up the victorious man from the east, I believe. I'll mark that and I'll check it. I don't think I quite got it perfect, but that's all right. That's about the spirit of the problem anyway, that they have victory rather than righteous. However, while the Hebrew word tzedek may mean victory in certain contexts, it is primarily righteousness or justice. Throughout this chapter, the Hebrew language of the scroll known as 1Q Isaiah A, has many variant readings in this passage, many of which we shall neglect to note. I don't think they're that important. One example is that it has rule over kings here, rather than rule over kings, it has bring down kings in the middle of verse 2 here, at the end of the first sentence in verse 2, and made him bring down kings. That is sort of significant because the righteous man isn't going to let certain kings rule, where made him rule over kings seems that he just accepts the existing kings and allows them to continue as kings. So this prophecy may indeed have three fulfillments. Because first, Abraham was raised up from the east, having come from Ur of the Chaldees, which is about 630 miles almost directly east of Jerusalem. Abraham was, on limited occasions, given the nations as dust to his sword. But this was fulfilled to a much greater degree in the form of his descendants. However, from a prophetic perspective, this also describes Jacob in the form of his own descendants, the children of Israel. As Yahweh God had attested in Isaiah chapter 23, many Israelites had already fled to Tarshish, Kittim, and the other isles of the sea. In those places, they had come to dominate the nations of Japheth, which had first been settled throughout that region. But apart from the people of Tyre, there is other biblical and historical evidence that many other Israelites had departed by sea at an even earlier time and settled in various places along the coasts and islands of the Mediterranean. from their perspective, since it is they who are being addressed here, Jacob was raised up from the east. But furthermore, in Isaiah chapter 66, the prophet informs his readers of the fate of the Israelites who went into Assyrian captivity, where we read in part, "And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles of far off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations." Among the places in that passage, Tarshish was known to the Greeks as Tartessus, a region of what is now southwestern Spain on the Mediterranean Sea. Lud is Lydia, which was a group of cities on the western coast of Anatolia. And according to ancient Greek writers, the Etruscans of northern Italy also came as a colony from Lud. Javan was the son of Japheth in Genesis chapter 10, verse 2. But here the name is a transliteration of the Hebrew and Persian name for the Ionian Greeks, who dwelt in the isles and coastlands of the Mediterranean, as well as having had colonies on the Black Sea. These Greeks were descendants of Javan. Where the word Grecians appears in the King James Version, in Joel chapter 3, verse 6, the Hebrew word is a form of the name Javan. Like Javan and Tarshish, Javan is also mentioned in the prophecy concerning Tyre in Ezekiel. Like Javan and Tarshish, Tubal was also a son of Japheth. And at one time, Tubal was a nation on the coast of the Black Sea. In an Assyrian inscription of Sargon II, there is a reference to all Tubali and Cilicia, who chased away Midas, king of Musku. And Tubali and Musku are references to the Tubal and Meshech of Genesis chapter 10, nations which were also mentioned over two centuries later by the Greek historian Herodotus, two centuries after the time of Sargon II. Actually, it's almost three centuries. While the identity of Pul is less certain, it is evident that the same name was used to refer to an Assyrian king, mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 15 and 1 Chronicles chapter 5, and that Assyrian kings and other high-ranking officials were often rewarded with their own districts within the lands which had been conquered by the empire. But Pul may just be an allegorical name for Assyria itself, after the king whom the Israelites had known as Pul. And at least many Israelites were resettled in Assyria. But as we had discussed in part 11 of this commentary, the promise in the flames, the captive children of Israel were indeed found in the regions of northern Assyria, Tubal, and Meshech in the Assyrian records of the late 8th and 7th centuries BC under the name of Cimmerians. So as we shall see in greater detail later in these chapters of Isaiah, this prophecy would be fulfilled in Jacob as his descendants migrated west and had, in the course of their migrations, made war with the other Adamic nations which had preceded them. Those wars had already begun in some degree long before this point in Isaiah, as some of the various Greek tribes had descended from Israel and had emigrated to Europe and other Mediterranean islands and coastlands as many as 800 years before Isaiah's time. Notable among these were the Dorians, Danans, and Trojans. Whereas the Phoenicians also settled in Greece at an early time, as well as the coast of western Anatolia, and only much later in Iberia and the coast of Africa around Carthage, a settlement founded about 143 years after Solomon built the temple. According to Flavius Josephus in his treatise Against Appian. That is not long after the time of the ships of Tarshish, belonging to Hiram and Solomon, first mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 9. But it seems that the third and ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy is in the person of Yahshua Christ himself, as he has promised elsewhere to destroy the nations wherever Israel had been scattered. With this, we read in the very next verse of Jeremiah chapter 30, which we have already cited. We already cited verse 10, and here's verse 11. For I am with thee, saith Yahweh, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. So ultimately, as it is also described in Revelation chapter 19, and the wedding supper of the Lamb, which is promised to the children of Israel, the nation shall all be dust to the sword of Christ and stubble to his bow. From the perspective of Israel in captivity, Abraham, Jacob, and Yahshua Christ are all righteous men raised up from the east, with most of the children of Israel found in the nations of the west. Christ is the ultimate man of righteousness raised up from the east. Now Yahweh assures us the fulfillment. Who has wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, the first and with the last, I am he. The word translated as generations is dor, which Strong's defines as a revolution of time. For example, an age or generation, but also as a dwelling. However, the word was also used to describe a posterity. And for that reason, it was usually translated into Greek in the Septuagint as genea, which is a race or the generation of a particular race, and sometimes as genesis, which is genesis, which is an origin. So this word was translated into Greek in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 as genea, or race, although the Codex Alexandrinus has genesis, which is more properly an origin in that same verse in Genesis. Yahweh is the first and the last. And in these last 26 chapters of Isaiah, Yahweh had declared that I am he on 8 significant occasions. And all of them are messages of encouragement for the captive children of Israel. So in Isaiah chapter 43, we read, Ye are my witnesses, saith Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Yahshua Christ is God, as the Apostle Thomas had declared upon realizing the fact of his resurrection in John chapter 20. In verse 28, he addressed him as my Lord and my God. But since Yahshua Christ cannot be some other God or some God apart from Yahweh, who declared that before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me, Yahshua Christ must be one and the same with Yahweh. And he cannot be some other god in a trinity of gods, since Israel had only one god and not a committee of gods. So here in Isaiah, we read the words we have just read I'm sorry. Here in Isaiah, we have just read the word of Yahweh, which says, I, Yahweh the first, and with the last, I am he. And in Revelation chapter 1, we read where John had professed to have seen Yahshua Christ. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Likewise, in Isaiah chapter 43, in words attributed to Yahweh, we read, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions, that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Then later, in John chapter 8, Yahshua Christ had told the men of Judea who were opposed to him that, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. I am he that blots out thy transgressions. If ye believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. There can only be one he in those two verses, and they both refer to the same individual, to the same God, to the same person. As Christ had also said, my sheep hear my voice, in John chapter 10, and Isaiah chapter 52. In an explicit prophecy of the message of the gospel, we read, Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he that does speak. You shall, my sheep, hear my voice. They shall know in that day that I am he that does speak. Behold, it is I. How could we miss these connections? How beautiful upon the mountains, verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. That's a message of the gospel. So we could see that this is connected to the ministry of Christ that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Christ is King. So in the Revelation, after the resurrection of Christ had demonstrated to men that he was God, John had described Christ as having said in chapter 1, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Christ can only be the first and the last if he is Yahweh God manifest in the flesh. Otherwise, we have two competing claims. Christ claiming to be the first and the last in Revelation, Yahweh claiming to be the first and the last in Isaiah. Oh no, which one is true? Trinitarians have a dilemma there, because they'd have to explain that, and they can't. The people would only fear the righteous man who was raised up from the east if they were caught up in some state of sin, which indicates that they should fear the wrath of God. And therefore we read in verse 5, Isaiah chapter 41, The isle saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. And now the reason for their fear is elucidated, that they've been practicing idolatry. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, Be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smoothed the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for soldering. And he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. This describes the making of idols. And after the long address for Israel, which now follows, we read in the final verses of this chapter, which we will not get to tonight. I'd originally set out to get to them, but I just couldn't. For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor, that when I asked of them, could answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. So that conclusion substantiates our interpretation here, that verses 6 and 7 refer to the idolatry of the nations in the islands and coastlands of the earth. Now Israel is addressed in verse 8. But now Israel, art my servant, I should say, is addressed directly. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away, at the time when nearly all of Israel had been deported, along with most of Judah, Yahweh is professing that he had not cast Israel away. And Israel would remain his servant, even in their time of punishment. They serve Yahweh because they are doing his will, even in captivity and apostasy. The Hebrew word translated as taken here. It's actually terrible. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth. The Hebrew word translated as taken here is Kazak. And taken is a poor translation in this context. Strong's defines the word as to fasten upon, hence to seize, to be strong, or figuratively, courageous, or causatively, to strengthen or cure, help, repair, fortify. But he also defines it as obstinate, or to bind, restrain, or conquer. And he gives a long list of ways it had been translated with words having related meanings or even in metaphorical terms in the King James Version, I should say, having related meanings to these definitions. Here the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible has encouraged rather than taken. And in this context in Isaiah, that rendering is far better. In verse 6, the word which the King James Version had translated as courage is also this word, kazak. And in verse 7, the word translated in the King James Version as encouraged is once again kazak. So how should it be taken here? Rather, it should certainly be read in verse 9 in the same way it is understood in verses 6 and 7. The children of Israel had in past times encouraged one another to idolatry. That's what those two verses describe. But now it is Yahweh who is encouraging them all to worship and obey him because he has chosen them and has promised to preserve them. At this point in history, the seed of Israel are being sent into captivity. Most of them are already in captivity or escaped to the islands. The remnant of Jerusalem is still prophesied to go into captivity. And for that reason, the much later gospel of Christ would be sent to the ends of the earth, where Yahweh is encouraging Jacob here in verses 8 and 9. Thou whom I have encouraged from the ends of the earth. And I believe that should say, thou whom I have encouraged in the ends of the earth, because from isn't explicit in the text. Verse So much of Jacob already resides at the ends of the earth. And this is foreseen in the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 33, in the Song of Moses, where he blessed Joseph and said, "His glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh." Here in verse 8, and in verses 6 and 7, we may also translate Kazakh as strengthened, to reflect the prophetic assurance of the statement in verse 1, which says, "And let the people renew their strength." But that strength also comes through encouragement. And different words were used for strength in both verse 1 and in the verse which follows, where this encouragement continues. "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Of course, the children of Israel were at the weakest point they had seen since the days of the judges, when they were oppressed by a series of nations for about 114 years out of a span of 450 years on diverse occasions. Before the time of Saul, they had been oppressed for 40 of those years by the Philistines. Now, however, they are scattered far and wide. There is only a small remnant in Jerusalem and scattered other places in Israel, and it seems as if there is no coming back. So all of the ancient enemies of Israel must have rejoiced, yet here there is also encouragement concerning them. "Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them, and shalt not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. By the time of Christ, the Assyrians were no more. Even if certain Arab bastards consider themselves to be Assyrians today, and the Babylonians, Egyptians, and others of the ancient enemies of the children of Israel are found in the same circumstances." Nineveh was gone. Babylon had become insignificant. And while there was a Hellenistic Egypt, it consisted mainly of Macedonian Greeks who appropriated the ancient Egyptian culture for themselves. They weren't Egyptian at all. Neither were there any identifiable Philistines, Ammonites, or Moabites, which had also all disappeared in the Babylonian and Persian periods, having been absorbed into the Arab masses. While Esau was a special case, as Yahweh had made promises of enmity between Esau and Jacob, which had not yet been fulfilled. By the time of Christ, the Edomites had become Judeans, whereby they have sought to steal an inheritance which was justly acquired by Jacob. But the Edomites were also Arab bastards, having been descended mostly from the ancient Hurrians, to whom Esau had joined himself in Mount Seir. So all of the ancient enemies of Israel had come to naught, but Jacob would still contend with Esau, as Paul had written in Romans chapter 9. "Has not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Today, the chief struggle in the world is between Christians and Jews, who are chiefly Jacob and Esau. And although that cannot be properly quantified here, this passage is also an encouragement that Jacob shall indeed prevail. For I, verse 13, Isaiah chapter 41, for I, Yahweh thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith Yahweh, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And once again, the Hebrew word for hold here is kazak, that same word. And it would have better been translated as encourages or strengthens, as it is here in the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible. Thy God will encourage or strengthen thy right hand. Here we would interpret the word worm as an allegory for the memory of something despised, which is the state of the posterity of Jacob at this very point in history. Israel was despised and is now scattered abroad, along with much of Judah, which was also despised. And the people of Jerusalem shall also soon be scattered, when Isaiah's prophecy found in the final verses of Isaiah chapter 39 is fulfilled, that the sons of Hezekiah and all of the treasures of Jerusalem would be carried away to Babylon. So at that point, they would be no better than a worm, because that is often all that may be left of a dead cadaver, along with the bones, of course. When a cadaver is eaten away, like Israel was eaten away, there's nothing left but a worm, or perhaps some worms. So later on in prophecy, in Jeremiah chapter 25, it was told that Jerusalem would lie desolate for 70 years. And that also seems to correspond to the 70 years during which Tyre would be forgotten and sing as a harlot, which is prophesied here in Isaiah chapter 23. That would be the low point for Jacob, at least in Palestine, where Israel is most apparent in the eyes of the world at that time. However, here Yahweh promises to hold Jacob's right hand, I should say to strengthen Jacob's right hand as Israel is in captivity. And if God himself is strengthening Jacob's right hand, then Israel shall not fail to fulfill the many promises which Jacob had received, among which are those found in Genesis chapter 35. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. However, Jacob also inherited the even earlier promises which Abraham had received from God, such as that which is found in Genesis chapter 17. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. The fact that the same Jacob, and therefore the same Israel, has these promises today as God continues to strengthen Jacob's right hand, is fully assured in Christ, who had attested in Matthew chapter 22 that I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, now strengthening Jacob's right hand, which is the hand of Israel in the isles and coastlands of the West. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shall make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in Yahweh, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. We have already asserted that the Dorian and Danann Greeks, as well as the Trojans, were all of the early dispersions of the children of Israel. In 2 Kings chapter 4, Solomon is compared in wisdom to certain descendants of a man of the tribe of Judah, among whom were two named Darda and Chalcol, where it was also said that Solomon's fame was in all the nations round about. While these men are otherwise unknown from Scripture, in early Greek poetry, Dardanus was the legendary founder of what had become ancient Troy, and Chalcis, a legendary founder of ancient Pamphylia. These names would have still been famous at the time of Solomon, only a few generations later. The same myths and legends, as well as ancient Greek historians, attest that the Romans were a colony of Trojans who settled in Italy after the Trojan War. In Greek tragic poetry, the Danans were said to have come from Egypt and were also linked to Phoenicians who had settled in Greece. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I should say the Danans were said to have come from Egypt into Greece and were linked to Phoenicians who had also settled in Greece. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul of Tarsus informed the Corinthians, who were Dorian Greeks, that their fathers had been baptized in a cloud and in the sea with Moses. So their ancestors must have been Israelites in the Exodus. Sparta was also a Dorian city. In the 2nd century BC, a Spartan king named Arius had written a letter to a certain high priest in Jerusalem who was named Onias and claimed ties of kinship with the people of Judah, evidently from their own ancient writings. The letter is recorded in both 1 Maccabees chapter 12 and book 12. I left a space here and never filled it in my notes. And book 12 of the Antiquities of the Judeans by Flavius Josephus, which was written at the end of the 1st century AD. In relation to all of this, the ancient Greek historian, Diodorus Siculus, citing an earlier historian called Hecataeus of Abdera, a Greek historian and philosopher of the 4th century BC, had given a strange account of the Israelite exodus from what must have been an Egyptian point of view, where he had written that the aliens were driven from the country, and the most outstanding and active among them banded together, and, as some say, were cast ashore in Greece and certain other regions. Their leaders were notable men, chief among them being Danaus and Cadmus. But the greater number were driven into what is now called Judea. The colony was headed by a man called Moses, outstanding both for his wisdom and for his courage. So ancient Greeks understood the settlement of the isles and coasts of Europe by early Israelites, even as early as those who were captive in Egypt. While these few points are not a full body of proof for our assertions, they should certainly be cause to pursue the fuller investigations which we have already conducted. So if the Romans, Dorians, Danaans, and others from ancient Israel, such as the Carthaginians and Iberians, had dominated the Mediterranean world as well as much of the Near East, from the time of Alexander, through the time of Christ, and well into the Middle Ages, that is Yahweh God strengthening the hand of Jacob in the lands of his captivity in the islands of the West. But that is only half the story. And perhaps later in this commentary on Isaiah, we shall discuss the origins of the Germanic tribes who had also descended from Israelites of the Assyrian captivity, as they were the heirs of ancient Rome after the fall of its empire. Through these people, the mountains or great nations, as well as the hills or smaller nations of antiquity, had indeed all been beaten into chaff. But there is a deeper meaning in the promises that follow. Verse 17. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, Yahweh, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. Unlike the deserts of Palestine, where many wells had to be dug and protected in order to secure water, the islands and coastlands of the Mediterranean, as they were in the ancient world, were never so much in want of a supply of water. So it is not a reference to literal water, which is the promise in this prophecy. Rather, when the woman of Samaria had asked Christ how he could ask her, a lowly Samaritan, for water, where he had replied, we read, Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Of course, the woman did not understand that answer. So continues where she replies, And the woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. She thought he was speaking of literal water. And the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob? Because there was a remnant of Israel left behind in Samaria for all those centuries, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, meaning the water in the well. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said unto him, and this shows that she still didn't really understand, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She didn't realize that the water of which he spoke was the word of God, and thought that if she drank the water of which he spoke, she really wouldn't have to drink regular water again. Likewise, in this prophecy, the promise of water represents a promise that the children of Israel would again receive the word of God, And that promise was fulfilled in the gospel of Christ. Therefore, we read in John chapter 7, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Paul of Tarsus also expressed this understanding, where he wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, or the assembly, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, not with literal water, but the water of the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious assembly, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. I quote the King James Version, but sometimes I just despise the King James Version. Now, a similar allegory concerns trees. And if these are literal trees, then we must assume that the mountains and islands of the West had no trees. I think that's sort of silly. It can't be speaking of literal trees. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shiitake tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree, or the olive tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree together, that they may see, and know, and consider, and understand together, that the hand of Yahweh has done this, and that the Holy One of Israel has created it. As we read in Jeremiah chapter 31, thus saith Yahweh, the people which were left to the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel when I went to cause him to rest. So here Yahweh is planting trees in the wilderness. In another place, in Revelation chapter 12, the children of Israel are described as a woman taken into the wilderness, where she would be fed with the gospel of Christ, where we read from verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Then a little further on in that chapter. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. I should say of the Jews, but of the serpent. So in all of these places, the children of Israel, in the time and in the places of their captivity, and up to the time when they would receive the gospel of Christ, the good message of his grace, are described as having been in the wilderness. When the Christian society of the Middle Ages flourished, and many men knew that they were Israel, they didn't know it from history or archaeology, but simply because they understood that it was them who had fulfilled these prophecies here in Isaiah. Sadly, most people have now once again forgotten that simple but honest Christian truth. This pattern, which we see here in the destruction of the enemies of Israel, being refreshed and exalted by God, and then planted as flourishing trees, is also the theme of the 92nd Psalm, which is attributed to David. And we will read much of that psalm, but we'll start at verse 5. O Yahweh, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither does a fool understand this. sort of ties into what I just said about early Christians and the fulfillment of prophecy. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever, just as we read here, that all the enemies of Israel would be destroyed. But thou, Yahweh, art most high forevermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn shall thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eye shall also see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me, just as Jacob is promised here. And once that happens, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of Yahweh shall flourish in the courts of our God, just as we have seen here in this promise, in this prophecy of Isaiah. They shall bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. To show that Yahweh is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Yahweh it is who strengthens the hand of Jacob. Therefore, this promise parallels both the words of Christ and this promise in Isaiah, parallels both the words of Christ and this psalm, this earlier psalm of David. So this too is the beginning of encouragement for Israel in captivity. This is also how the promises to Abraham were fulfilled, that his seed would inherit the earth, would become many nations, would be as the sand of the sea, and the kings would come from his loins. In the next passage of this chapter of Isaiah, there is a challenge to Israel concerning the idolatry in which they had engaged. The same passage also represents what we may consider to be the test of Scripture itself, because only Yahweh God, through his prophets, has revealed the things which were to come, and even today, those which are yet to come. We shall commence at that point, Yahweh God be willing, when we return for our next presentation. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel. Thank you for listening, and good night.